Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this psalm, you might be our teacher through your Holy Spirit. We might understand and learn the best ways to pray in difficult times. And we would learn to keep our focus on you at all times. And in that way, we can often go from despair to joy. Amen. Well, what do we know about this psalm? We don't really know who wrote it. We just have this title, A Prayer of an Afflicted Man When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Lament Before the Lord. And the psalm has the feature of being one of the seven penitential psalms. It also has messianic relevance as well, because we see particularly down in verse 25 and 26 that this is quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. And there seems to be, the psalmist's main concern seems to be despair, at least that's how he starts, despair at the state of Jerusalem. So it's thought that it's probably around about the time of Jeremiah when he makes the prophecy about the 70 years of exile. And it's really a lesson, as we see, it's really a lesson of how to pray in tough times. When I was about 15, my dad and I went walking in the Peak District, and I don't know whether you know the start of the Pennine Way, but it goes up onto a moor called Kinderscout. And when you get onto the moor, you have to navigate across it because there's no path. It's basically peat, and it's made up of deep gullies and bogs. And so if you try to go on a straight line, if you try to do that by your own sort of navigation, you'd struggle. But what we did was we took a bearing on the compass. And we found that even though sometimes it felt when we were crossing these gullies, it felt like we were going around in circles, if we got the compass needle back on that bearing, we would be all right. And actually, we got right the way across Kinderscout and came out on the brook that runs off the other side, practically where we were supposed to be. Now, this psalm is really about the psalmist sort of regaining his bearings. He starts, he's a little bit out of focus, he's in a bit of a state, but he starts to get this balance and gets his focus in prayer. So let's start with the state of the psalmist. The language we get in this psalm is very much a feeling of desertion. Hear my prayer, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come up. My cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call and answer quickly. We can see that there seems to be a bit of distance inferred in the prayer. He's been praying. He's maybe not had the answer he's been looking for. And he calls on the Lord to come quickly to his aid. It's rather interesting that as we go on in this psalm, it's, you know, some commentators muse that maybe this psalmist is suffering from a sense of sin, and that's the reason for his isolation. But it's more likely as we go through the psalm, and it talks about the state of Zion or Jerusalem, that it's corporate sin. It's the sin that caused the exile. It's the sin that has sort of left the land so destitute. And he feels, you know, solitary. He's on his own. We get a reference later in 6 and 7 to, you know, the desert owl. Or he feels like a bird on the roof. And these are solitary birds. He feels very much out on his own, with not much going on around him, no real company, no real fellowship. As we see as well, apart from feeling deserted and lonely, he's suffering physically. It seems to have taken his toll on him. He's talking in a very sort of depressed state. Take a look at verse 3. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. And there's this sense where his mental mood really affects him. He's in a state of mourning. We see that in verse 9. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Ashes had a key place in mourning in the ancient Near East. So there's a picture here, isn't there, of him mourning. And as we go on, we see that it's due to the Lord's judgment. Verse 10, because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So that's the state of the psalmist. He's in a very sorry and poor state. And as we continue in the psalm, we see that this is very much tied in. This is why I think there's a sense of corporate sin in the psalm with the state of Jerusalem. And when we look at the state of Jerusalem, we're thinking of the people and the nation in general. Jerusalem's under judgment. And so the psalmist appeals to the Lord. Verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favour to her. The appointed time has come. That phrase tends to suggest that maybe this is towards the end of the exile. This is a time where they're looking forward to the prophecy of Jeremiah being fulfilled. And it's a picture, isn't it, of the people and the assembly of the people at the day. In a sense, the church of the day. Verse 14. For our stones are very dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. He longs to see Jerusalem being respected again. There's a picture here, isn't there? In verse 15, of the nations showing respect. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will revere your glory. Why? Well, verse 16, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in glory. He responds to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Well, there we have it, isn't it? There's a picture of him praying for the revival and the restoration of the nation. The problem, of course, when we look at this, is that they basically are under God's judgment. They're suffering the covenant curses. And we can read about those in Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you read Deuteronomy 29 and you look at verses 24 to 26. This is the nations here. This is the reaction of the nations to what's happened. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why his fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he did not give them. And that's the reason for their distress. But here's the other issue as well. He's now appealing to the Lord's blessing for the Lord restoring them. And we can see in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy 1-3, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. So there's this acknowledgement that they're suffering because of their breaking of the covenant, but there's also this hope, isn't there, that God will restore, the people will turn back. Now, you know, I think that's really interesting because really this strikes a chord today, doesn't it? If we look at the state of the church in this country, we would be, I think, foolish to not say that the church is under some form of judgment. The church is in a sad state. Faith is in a sad state in this nation. And accordingly, you've seen churches that once perhaps had a good and proud tradition of preaching the gospel, really preaching at the best sometimes a watered down gospel. And before we start to point the finger, we have to realise that we, in a sense, also have to share, like the psalmist did, in the shame of that. We have to be those who sorrow over the church, rather than point a finger, and who ask and beg in prayer that the Lord will once again restore his people and make the church a powerful force once again. One of the things that strikes me, as I said, he's the poor guy's really going through it. He's, you know, he's off his food, he's suffering, mental anguish, he's suffering physical anguish. You look at verse 8, he's also suffering from people taunting him. My enemies taunt me. And sometimes that's strange because actually sometimes you get that within the church. It was suggested the other day that, you know, our church is as it is because we preach a very narrow gospel. You know, it was that we weren't open enough. We weren't perhaps welcoming enough because of what was preached here. Well, that may be the case, but the aim is, isn't it, to stay true to gospel, to preach the love of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God, to preach everything about God, and not to favour one thing over another. So the psalmist prays, and he looks forward to restoration. And that's a kind of turning point here in the psalm, isn't it? He wants the nations to fear the name of the Lord again. He wants them to do that because Zion, Jerusalem, has been rebuilt and it glorifies God. And we should want, shouldn't we, to see the church restored, preaching the gospel powerfully once again in this country, and God being glorified through it. Now that's, I think, rather interesting because when he does that, he actually sort of gets himself out of himself. There's that phrase, isn't there, to get out of the garage. I don't know whether you're one of those who sort of has a sort of place where you like to tinker, a shed or a garage if you're a bloke. And the phrase is about getting out of the garage, isn't it? You've heard that phrase, perhaps. If not, let me explain it. Well, the idea is we get so involved, self-involved with our tinkering or our hobbies or whatever, that we actually need to get out and get another life. And this is what happens now with the psalmist. Look at verse 18. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Now, can you see what's happened here? He's gone from being sort of self-absorbed, sorrowing over the state of Jerusalem, and now he's gone and said to the Lord, you will restore Jerusalem at the appropriate time. And it will, you know, a future generation will be, you know, praising you because of your work. Now, do we think about that ourselves when we look at, say, the state of Stony Stratford or the church or how big it is or how small it is or the problems it has within it? Do we think of a future generation, unless the Lord comes again, worshipping here and praising God? Because you see, he believes, the psalmist believes, that if God restores his people, then there will be a continuing work that brings glory to God. When I was reading through my commentaries, I came across this quote from James Montgomery Boyce, and I think it's a good one, because I think it really sort of shows the change in the psalmist, and now he's starting to look on the positive. And Boyce writes, may I suggest that this is what we need today. When the people of God cease thinking about themselves so much and begin thinking about the state of things around them, particularly our cities and those who are suffering in them, then God may indeed hear our prayers and send revival. Now, that's a big challenge, isn't it? That we don't get self-absorbed with our state, but we see the need, whether we're a large church or a small church, and we do everything in our means, everything we can. We work zealously to bring the gospel to a people so another generation will rise up and praise God. Well, that's the state of the psalmist. As I said, he's coming out of his sorry state a bit now. The state of Jerusalem is in ruin, but there's a promising future. Well, let's go to the constant in this passage, and that's the Lord, isn't it? The psalmist realized he prays to an eternal and sovereign Lord. Look back at verse 12. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You see, God is not touched by mood. He cannot be anything less than he is. He cannot be less good or more good because he is good. That is what the psalmist is saying there. And here's the wonderful picture. It's, you know, we pray to a God who's been around longer than us and will endure long after us. Verse 25 and 26, these well-known verses from the psalm. In the beginning you lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You see, he's got complete control over all of his creation. But even that will come to an end one day. Verse 26, they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years never end. So he prays to a God who is constant. He prays to a God who won't, you know, who isn't going to be fickle. It's not that he sort of punishes people and then he forgets about the blessings when they return to them. No, everything is promised in the law, everything we read in those chapters in Deuteronomy, he will fulfill. And here's the wonderful picture. What's his character like? Well, look at verse 16 and 17. You know, he's basically loving, isn't he? He will respond. The Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. The psalmist is probably thinking of himself there. He will not despise their plea. So he's loving, isn't he? Secondly, he's pitying. Verse 19, the Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. I think it's quite interesting if we think about how the Jews would have felt in exile. I think they would have felt they were spiritually dead, because to the Jews everything was okay while the temple was standing. But of course, when they were exiled, what was the last sort of act of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he'd pulled down the temple. The temple was trashed. They felt spiritually dead. But the Lord looked down, pitying them. He's praiseworthy. Verse 21 and 22. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. The psalmist realizes this. He's praiseworthy. He can praise him. He's going to praise him, as we start to see already. He's praising him for what he will do. And in the end, he doesn't change. He stays the same. He endures through all generations, as it says in verse 12. So the psalmist prays to the one constant thing in this world, the one constant person, the Lord God. So the psalmist has been on a bit of a journey. But as we see and we come to the end of the psalm, we see that the psalmist has got his bearings, is now focused completely on God. He's now got his bearing, he's got it lined up, big like a compass, and he won't let the compass drift off that bearing. You know, in a sense, a spiritual compass, as it were. And he's still praying. He's still praying for himself, but he's praying very much for the future of God's people. Look at verse 24. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." He's still pleading with God, but he realizes there's a future for God's people. Look at verse 28. "The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." There is hope. Even in the midst of judgment, there is a God who is loving, pitying, who will bring his people back from sort of almost spiritual death, as it were. So he's holding on to faith in the Lord. He sees a future. And he really does this in the light of God's character. The God who created, the God who sustains, and who's there before creation and will be there long after the earth has ceased. There's a sense, really, that that is the centerpiece of the psalm, as it were, although it's quite near the end. Let me read these verses again, verse 25 and 26 and 27. "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the God who does not change, and the God who will bring his people back from spiritual death. I want to sort of take us to the New Testament just to finish off, and to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Because just as a psalmist in sort of the Old Testament setting sees God as the center of everything, Peter sees Jesus Christ as the centre and the one who provides a far greatest need. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." There's our greatest need, and at the centre of history, we see Christ providing for it. We see ourselves as spiritually dead, but Christ dying for us as the unrighteous. And really, there's two things we can take from this psalm. It's this, isn't it? That just as we see there's spiritual restoration. And I don't believe that the psalmist was just thinking in terms of Jerusalem being built with bricks and mortar. He sees it to the spiritual state of the people being restored, a people who are spiritually dead being restored. Then as we see here, we are spiritually restored when we were dead in our sins by Jesus Christ, by Christ's sacrifice once and for all. There's a wonderful picture here, isn't there, of a prayer that is perhaps slightly, I know it's praying to God, but slightly inward looking. Looking at the psalmist dealing with his sad state, but gradually starting to focus more on the plight of God's people, the plight, as it were, of the church that day, and starting to look out more and more, realizing that the Lord will restore his people. And that will cause future generations to praise him. I think is a lesson, particularly in the times we live in, particularly for the church today. We can get so obsessed with our problems. We can get so obsessed with false teaching and heresy. And it's right that we should challenge it. Don't for a second think I'm saying that we should let it just go on. But we can get so obsessed with that that we start to react rather than start to sort of respond to the fact that the Lord can restore his people. We lose the fact that the gospel is a powerful weapon. And prayer is powerful when it's prayed by God's people, when God's people look to him. And when God's people actually look to what God can do, you know, sometimes our prayers are very much about, you know, don't let us increase, decrease. Yes, we do pray for increase as well, but, you know, we sort of pray in a holding pattern. But we don't pray big, do we, as this psalmist does. He doesn't just ask for Jerusalem to be restored. He asks that in the future nations and others will praise God because of that. We need to pray, not just that the church will be restored, but it will be restored in such a way that people will once again hear this true message of the gospel. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that we often realise we get unfocused. We need to regain our focus and look to you. We need to get our bearings on you, and we pray we do that. And like the psalmist, we would not just pray that you'd restore your church, but it would be restored in such a way that's so effective that once again the message of the gospel would be heard clearly in this country. Revive your church, O Lord, we pray. Amen.